Well, good evening, everybody. Thank you for being here, or being there. We're going to be looking into James chapter 5, verses 13 to 20. And that'll end our series on James. And now that I'm thinking of that, if anybody has a suggestion for another book that we'll study, starting in December, then feel free to tell one of the elders. Lord willing, we're having Jerry Libby with us in the month of October, and we might in fact be, we're supposed to have Peter Kerr with us for November, but he's lost his voice, hasn't had his voice back for a couple of months, so hopefully his voice will come back, but if he doesn't, we'll carry on with the book study. So if you have any suggestions for a book study, tell one of the others, elders. Let's just open our time in prayer. Our blessed God and Heavenly Father, we're so grateful that we can be here tonight. We're thankful for your the Word of God. We're thankful that we don't have to invent a message. We're thankful that you want to lead us and guide us in your truth. And we're dependent on you, on your Holy Spirit, to help us to understand it and take it in. So I just commit this time to you for your guidance and blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's start by reading the passage, James chapter 5, verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. So this chapter, it's about prayer. Pray when you're suffering. Pray when you're sick. Confess your sins and pray for one another. Pray with fervency and pray for those who have strayed. It's about prayer. And I'm just going to repeat perhaps something that's very obvious, and that is in the Bible, in the New Testament, we're for prayer. We believe in prayer. Jesus prayed. He prayed so often that his disciples asked him, Lord, teach us to pray. And he gave us the Lord's Prayer, what we call the Lord's Prayer. At one point, Jesus said, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. Paul prayed, right? On every page of his epistle, he's praying for somebody. And there are a number of good prayers. The book of Acts underlines the importance of prayer. Just to name one reference in Acts, Acts 2:42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayer, in prayers. So it's not surprising that James, he starts his epistle. In chapter 1, he says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, he who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So the Lord invites us to pray to him and to ask for wisdom, and then when he gives it to us, to believe it and to go with it and not doubt it. In chapter 4, he says, you don't have because you don't ask. And then he says, when you do ask, you don't receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. So here we have again in chapter 5, a nice section on prayer. So is prayer important? Should the church be characterized by prayer? Should our lives be characterized by prayer? I think God's trying to tell us something, right? Pray, pray. There's one cardinal rule for prayer, and that is we need to pray according to God's revealed will. There's no point in asking God something that he doesn't want to give us. And James is going to give us a number of circumstances for which we can pray. He invites us to pray. And sometimes I think, perhaps incorrectly, we might think, well, why would God care about my little bobos, my little concerns? He's got enough things to do to run the universe. Why should I bother him with my concerns? Well, he invites us. And sometimes we forget that God is infinite. He's personal, but he's infinite in his capacity to deal with our problems. And he invites us to pray. We don't have to understand it, but we can believe it and obey. So let's look at the first situation. Is anyone among you suffering? So these Christians to whom he was writing, they were under persecution, they were suffering, but we can suffer for many reasons, right? And God allows suffering. Why does he allow us to suffer? I suggest that he allows us to suffer so that we'll turn to him in prayer. Some of you might know that the book of the Psalms, of course, is all about prayer. I'm going to do a little experiment here. I want you to turn in your Bibles to the Psalms in Psalm chapter 3. In fact, the book of the Psalms is a manual on how to pray. It's a manual on how to pray. And I've just chosen a few here. I'm just going to take a few minutes, see how far I can get. We have many examples of people who were suffering and they prayed. Psalm 3, verse 4. But you, O Lord, no, I cried to the Lord with my voice and he heard me from his holy hill. Chapter 4, verse 1. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. Chapter 5, verse 2. Give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for to you I pray. My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord, and in the morning I will direct it to you, and I will look up. Chapter 6, verse 2. Have mercy on me, Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. My soul is also greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, how long? Chapter 7, verse 1. O Lord, my God, in you I put my trust. Save me from all those who persecute me and deliver me, lest they tear me like a lion, rending me in pieces while there is none to deliver. Chapter 16, verse 1. Chapter 16, verse 1. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. Chapter 17, verse 6. I have called upon you, for you will hear me, O God. Incline your ear to me and hear my speech. I'm going to stop there, but I think you get the picture. There's 50 or 60 prayers of people who are suffering in the Psalms. And they go to God. And we have lots of good examples in the Psalms to know how to pray. What's the alternative? Often it's feeling sorry for ourselves, complaining. Complaining doesn't give any glory to God. Now, God might not change our circumstances, but he'll give us the grace to see our way through it. And in the Psalms, we have many examples of answered prayer. I love the Lord because he heard my voice. And 128 times we read that God is love. God is merciful. So then, let's turn back then to James. If we're suffering, he says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. And then he says, is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Let him sing psalms. There are 47 chapters out of 150 in the Psalms that mention singing to the Lord. So the book of the Psalms is a book of prayer. It's also a book of singing psalms, singing praise to God. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. We're not going to go there because the study tonight's not on the book of the Psalms, but we're exhorted throughout the Bible and we're given examples on how to pray and how to be cheerful. Verse 14, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he'll be forgiven. Now this verse has been the topic of much consideration and discussion. I'll just note that it first says, let him call for the elders, plural, elders. Already in James' time, right away, there were elders in the church, not just one elder, but many elders. And he says, let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The implication here is that this person wasn't able to go out to the meetings, so the elders went to him. So what is this oil? Well, we're not given too much information. We don't find this example in any of the other epistles. We don't find it in any other. The only other place we have it is in Matthew, in Mark chapter 6, when it says well, they went out and healed people, anointing them with olive oil. So there's been a lot of speculation as to what this oil was. And there's at least three main possibilities. One is medicinal. It could have been something that was good to bring along and would help the person who was sick. It could be metaphorical in that it was an act of setting apart someone in God's for God's presence, like oil was in the Old Testament to set apart the kings and the priests. And of course, people have part of the church has had a sacramental interpretation developed later in the church tied to priests absolving sins and the last rites, but we don't go for that interpretation. So what is important, it says that they prayed for him in the name of the Lord. What does it mean to pray in the name of the Lord? Praying in the name of the Lord is praying with Christ's presence and his person and his purpose, praying according to God's will, praying in the Spirit. It's not simply a rote formula. It's not a magic formula. It's not independent of the Lord. Now the question is this. Can we build a practice on just one verse? It's always a bit suspect to build a big practice over one verse in the Bible. And furthermore, this is something external. We know that there's the ordinances of the bread and the wine and baptism, but other than that, external rites in the Bible and practices, there's very few of them because the Lord looks on the heart. He's more interested in what's going on in our heart. So why is it restricted to the elders, and why the elders? I was thinking about this a little bit. Certainly it's part of the elders' role to pray. You should be able to call for the elders to pray for you in whatever situation you're in. In Acts chapter 6, verse 4, we read, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. So it's a priority for elders to pray and to be in the Word. In this particular instance, perhaps there was a sin behind the illness, like we read of in 1 Corinthians 11. But perhaps the phrase that has given pause to some people, it says, and the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. There seems to be a categorical promise here and a guarantee that if they do that, the person will be raised up. And we know from other scriptures that God doesn't always heal, right? Paul prayed to be healed, prayed three times. And the Lord said no. But he explained to him why he wasn't going to heal him. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20, we know that some of the apostles' team was sick. So not everybody has been healed. So what does it mean then when he says the prayer of faith will save the sick? And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Mr. John Phillips, in his commentaries and his writings, he believes that this passage only applies to a case of church discipline. He suggests that this is a case where someone was, in fact, disciplined by God, and the reason he was sick was because he had sinned, and he's calling for the elders to confess his sins. In Psalm 32, we read, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." So there's some question as to the real sense of this passage. But regardless, we know through the Gospels that many sick people came to the Lord and were healed. And when we're sick, God invites us to come to him for healing. He goes on to say, "Confess your trespasses one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed." So together we help each other in prayer over our sin, our sinful nature. And sometimes it's good to have somebody you have confidence in to be able to confess your sins to, and a mutual confession, and help each other pray for the struggles that we're in on a spiritual realm. But no one should be forced to confess their sins to anyone. But there's relief and deliverance when we can have someone in whom we have confidence to confess our sins to God and to be encouraged together. So we're to pray. We're to pray when we're suffering. We're to pray when we're sick. We're to pray when we're dealing with our own sin. And then he goes on to say, "The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." And we're called to walk in the Spirit. In Jude 1, verse 20, there's a very interesting verse. It says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit." What does it mean to pray fervently? I suggest to you that we're not talking about having a prayer meeting that resembles a football game, right? It's not fleshly fervency. It's not enthusiasm in the flesh like you'd find at a sports event. But the Holy Spirit does give life, and the Holy Spirit does give us conviction, and does give us purpose. And I suggest to you that's the sort of prayer that we want to have. Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. I want to read a familiar account. Matthew 17. We're going to read from verses 14 to 21. Matthew 17, 14 to 21. This is the story after the Transfiguration. And three of the disciples were up with the Lord on the hill seeing his glory. The other nine were down in the valley, and they were having a hard time. And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him. He said, "The Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought to him your disciples, but they could not cure him." Then Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him. And the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" Remember that they had cast out demons before. In Matthew 10, they'd gone on a mission and they'd cast out demons. So Jesus said to them, "Because of your unbelief, for assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and by fasting." Someone has said that prayer is continual contact with the Lord, and fasting represents a continual lack of contact with the world. It's the spirit of the world that dilutes our prayers and our power in our prayer. And it's our lack of dependence on the Lord that makes that our prayers are not powerful. These disciples, they were not... It seems they were not really walking with the Lord at this time, and they didn't have the power of his presence like they did when he had sent them out in Matthew 10. So prayer is not just a magic wand that operates apart from our relationship with the Lord. Each one of us has to be dependent on Him and not be influenced by the world in our thinking and in our walk. To the degree that we're in contact with the world, I mean that system that is against God, and that we're influenced by worldly thinking, we're going to lose our power in prayer. That's an explanation of why we don't have power. We're too much like the church, in fact, and I speak for myself, we're too distant from the Lord to have His power in our prayer. The prayer that we're talking about here is not some sort of magical formula. It's the prayer of somebody who's dependent on the Lord and consecrated to the Lord. That's the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man. And it can be very powerful. Those disciples in that instance, they had no power because they weren't connected to the Lord. And we are called to walk with the Lord and to stay pure from this world. And when we do that together, there'll be answers to our prayer. It will be effective. Just like Eli, he was a man of like nature, a nature like ours, and he prayed and he stopped the rain, and when he prayed, he started the rain up again. And then we go on to verse 19. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. So the Bible encourages us to do all we can to bring back those who stray. And that means we can pray for that endeavor. It's God's will. In Proverbs 11:30, we read, "The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise." It's easy to backslide. We see it in the Word of God. We have the example of Lot. We have the example of Demas, who loved the world. We have the parable of the sower, where the cares and comforts of this world choke the growth of a Christian. And Jesus warned his disciples. He said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." The Pharisees were legalistic. The Sadducees were materialistic. But leaven permeates and infects everything. And we can be infected by bad thinking. There's a story of a famous violinist, and he was asked how long he practiced every day. He replied that he spent 10 to 12 hours a day with his instrument. "What would happen if you slacked off?" he was asked. After one day, he said, "I would know." After 2 days, the conductor would know it. After 3 days, the orchestra would know it. And after that, everybody would know it. And that's sort of how backsliding works. We can slide away from the Lord, and quite frankly, a lot of people will know it. And we end up a distance from the Lord. So if we know someone who's headed in the wrong direction or someone who has gone off quite far, we can pray to the Lord for that person and ask the Lord to give us the skill and the perseverance to bring them back through the power of God. And we're given this. This is something that God wills for us and that we can pray for. Pray for those who stray. So prayer is actually, it's a corporate thing. In verse 13, we read this, "Is anyone among you suffering?" So he's talking to them as a group. And then he says in verse 19, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth." So we're in it together. And Tuesday night is our prayer meeting, and this is God's will. You come to prayer meeting, whether it be on Zoom or in person, guess what? You're doing God's will. This is what He wants for His church, and you'll be blessed. But it's not something we conjure up in the flesh. It's something that needs to be led by the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit in us. And when the Spirit of God is leading us, our prayers will be effective. Shall we pray? Our blessed God and Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the Word of God. We're thankful for your constant reminder that you want us to come to you in prayer. We are entirely dependent on you. And we recognize that often our spirit is dissipated by the world and we're distracted. And that explains our powerlessness and our lack of effectiveness in prayer. So we come to you and we ask forgiveness for that. We ask that you would work in our hearts and cleanse us and give us purpose to walk with you, close to you, so that our prayers will be effective. I pray, Lord, that you will bless your word to our heart and lead us now as we continue in prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.